This morning, as we're in Romans 15, we're rounding the corner to close out the book of Romans. So Paul is concluding, and he is bringing us really to the apex of his argument. Beginning next week, he'll start making his finishing arguments in the book, but in one real sense, we come to the apex of the book here because this is a big part of his argument. This is really the reason for Paul writing the book in many respects. He has been building to this point, and he wants us to have hope this morning, but a specific kind of hope, a hope that is anchored well in the welcome of Christ. The world hopes for the best. Hope is not lost in the world. There are many who would offer hope. The world hopes for the best, but Jesus Christ offers the best hope, said John Wesley White, who was a contemporary of Billy Graham. This offer of hope from Christ is at the heart of the words of Paul this morning. He wants us to find hope in the worship and mission, the worship and witness that is given us from Christ himself. Strength in the church gives us strength to help one another. It is that strength that we work from, the strength of Christ, that enables us to help one another in the church, and to, from the church, the strength of Christ, to extend ourselves into the community around us, into the world around us, and God has big plans for the nations. It has always been that way. To take a small people with a faith like a mustard seed and to grow that faith into a faith that would touch the nations. And so you begin to see that. Even Jesus, in his final prayer before he would go to the cross, be laid in the ground, and 3 days later be resurrected, prayed this prayer of unity, prayed that God would make his people one, even as he and his Father were one. Jesus had great plans for his church. He had great hopes that the church would be seen in its love and unity to display that which was evident in the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the triune God. In John 17, 23, just a summation of what Jesus was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said this, I in them, this is Jesus praying to his heavenly Father, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. What a big prayer for us. What a big prayer for us, that we might be perfectly one. How are we doing? How are we doing as a church? When you look out over the topography of the church, just the evangelical church that we would largely be a part of, and when I say evangelical, I mean the church that believes in salvation, that is by grace alone, in faith alone, nothing to do with us, but everything to do with the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for us at the cross, the one who stood in our path, right? The one who bridged the gap, the one who took our sins, the one who has made a way for us to be right with God, who exchanged his life for our sin so that our sin would be taken upon him, that we might take his life and his righteousness for an eternity. Justified by faith. This is the gift of the gospel. This is the hope of our salvation, that God prayed that we might be one, that we might display beyond the differences that exist in this room, that exist in the greater church, a unity that would marvel at the gift we daily live in, that we would count team before me. It's audacious, isn't it? It is incredible, isn't it? And Paul is summing up this argument in a church that is struggling, right? Because it is a church that brings Jew and Gentile together. Nations in accord who love the grandeur of one who is greater. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who care about God and one another more than pleasing themselves. That's where we were last week, right? Care about God and one another more than pleasing ourselves. Now, many of you know that in this past week, the Texas Rangers brought home their first World Series. Some of you are a little surly about that, I'm pretty sure, because you rooted for another Texas team. But some of you are pretty happy about that because it's the first time that the Rangers in their 63-year history have won the World Series. So it's a big deal for the Rangers. They won the World Series in five games, did it in pretty strong fashion. But one of the stories that grabbed me this week, and one of my friends sent it to me, and I had just read it in my news feed, was about a guy named Tommy Pham. Have y'all read that story about Tommy Pham? Tommy Pham is a journeyman, 35 years old, game two, the only game that the Arizona Diamondbacks won. Tommy Pham, a journeyman, didn't even start the year with Rangers, actually started with another team, was traded late in the year, designated hitter, game two, went 4-for-4. Only 18 other people have done that in the 119 years of the World Series. Only 18 others had done that. He's having a great game, 4-for-4, two doubles, and he was playing well. The beginning of the eighth inning, or at the end of the eighth inning, he comes to his coach and says, "Hey, coach," he was due up second in the ninth inning. Actually, if he had gone for 5-for-5, he would have been the only player in history to ever go 5-for-5. He would have lived in the annals. He'd been the only player ever to go 5-for-5 in a World Series. Came up to his manager and said, "Hey, coach, I'd like you to give my next at bat to Jace Peterson." Coach said, "Why do you want to do that?" He said, "My boy needs to get in the bat. He needs to get it back. It might be his only chance to bat in a World Series." 35 years old, been a journeyman all his career in the World Series, and all he could think about was another teammate getting the opportunity to play for the thing that he had always wanted to do, to have an at-bat in the World Series. He actually did it. He gave it up. Peterson didn't get hit, but he did get on base. He did get a run. It was 7-1, I believe, at that point in the ninth inning. The Diamondbacks won that game, 9-1. Fret not, I can tell this story now. The Rangers did win in five. They won the series in five. But here's the point. Didn't regret losing 5-for-5. Cared more about the team than he cared about a personal record. Says volumes, doesn't it? Sacrifice. That was more important to him. The team was more important to him than personal glory, because he cared more about sacrifice, brotherly love, and unity than he cared about his personal name. And I would love for you to see this morning that there is something in that that is a glimmer of what Paul is going at this morning, because strength in the church is never about status and symbol. It's always about service and the call of unity, and that's at the heart of our text this morning. Strength in the church is always about serving one another, and it's always used as a bonding agent for the love and unity of the church in such a way that we would pick one another up and serve Christ well for the good of the church, but also for the good of the world, the nations around us. None of us muscled our way into the kingdom of God. None of us got into the kingdom of God on our own resume. Only way in to the good grace of God is by the resume of Jesus Christ, by the good standing of the Son himself. And that is our hope, to find our welcome in Christ, which we share with others. That welcome is our hope, and that welcome we share. His acceptance matters most. And so in this section, in chapter 14 and 15, when we're talking about the weak and the strong, and the Jew and the Gentile, when we're talking about this nature of things that would easily divide us, Paul wants us to see the importance of the welcome, the acceptance of God that triumphs over our difference. And so this morning, the thing that I want us to see is this, that the welcome of Christ, and what I mean by that is his acceptance, gives focus to our unity in worship, mission, and hope. That's what Paul is talking about here. A focus to our unity in worship, mission, and unity. Focus, he gives us aim, and that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing this morning. In a real sense, he gives us our focus in all of life. So first this morning, our aim in worship, here in verses 7 through 9. In a real sense, as I've already been alluding to, the focal point of all the book has been coming to this. Paul wants to remind the church at Rome, not only that they need to get along, but this has been the purpose of God's mission all along. Ever since the fall, God has had a purpose in his mind to send his Son, our Savior, to redeem a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That he has been going to redeem a people for himself to make himself known. It's been God's divine commission, and he is showing us that here in this text. That God's divine commission is to build a church, Jew and Gentile, from every place. That he's going to do that, and he's going to show us the beauty of that. He does it in other places, like Ephesians 2. He shows the church that God in Christ is building his church to be one. But now, in Christ Jesus, this is Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, that's Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That which was hostile between peoples is now broken down. Why? Because they're one in Christ Jesus. When we take advantage of what God shows us of heaven in Revelation 7, 9, what do we see before the worship of the throne of God himself? In Revelation 7, 9, we see John, the Apostle John, looking on the worship of heaven, and he sees this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands." God is intent on bringing about this unity that will bring worship to himself, this mutual acceptance in concert, in unified worship. And that's what the verse is about here, right? Notice in 7 through 9, there is this picture that God has spoken first to the Jews and then through them to the Gentiles, so that there would be a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Mutually accepted and given for the glory of God for his mercy. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. You can remember that God called a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, this moon worshiper. That's what he was. He was an idolater. That's what Abram was. He was an idolater. But God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and what does he tell him? "I will bless those who bless you, and Sometimes you get a little ahead of yourself. So it was here, it just wasn't here on my lips. So let me try that again. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and you and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice there. God makes this audacious claim to Abraham. But it's also a great claim for you and me. Now, there are a few who have ethnic realities can take us all the way back to Abraham, but not many of us. Most of us are in that latter part, right? That all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Most of us are Gentiles. We've got a lot to be thankful about when we come to this text today. Why? Because the knowledge of God shall fill the earth, and the worship of God shall thus fill the earth. And this is the heart of God, that his worship shall pervade throughout all the world, that petty differences would fall away, and making much of God would win the day. Is that our heart? It certainly is the heart of Paul and the heart of God. When we make more of his mercy and less of our differences, we will find that his mercy is more, his strength is sufficient, and the Lord Almighty gives us a new lens to look through the world. Is his mercy more or your preferences more? We constantly need to be asking that question. And what worship does is it enlivens the greatness of God so that the lesser things fall away, that the unity that we have is pervaded by the grand wonder of the greatness of God, that he is the one we worship. And this glory of God is not on trial here, it's on display here. That's what Paul wants you to have in your heart. He wants you to have this picture of the greatness of God. It's not a greater or lesser argument. It's not a Jew or Gentile argument. It's not a stronger or weaker argument. It's a worship of God argument. This is the thing that is to pervade our hearts. We are to be led by conviction. Our conviction is that God must have the first place in all things. This will take courage. It will take courage to see that God must have the first place over all kinds of other discussions that may have preferential place in some part of our heart, but cannot have first place in some parts of our heart. Why? Because God's worship must pervade. You see there, right? So God's truthfulness is what stands to be honored here in verse 8. You see, he is a servant. Jesus was a servant to the circumcised in order to confirm God's promise from the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. But no one ever comes into the presence of God except by God's mercy. You know why you're in this room this morning? You know why you are breathing the oxygen in this room this morning? You know why you have any hope this morning? It is by God and him alone, and his mercy. The mercy of God that binds us together. It's our hope, and it holds us fast, and this is a reason for us to worship. And that dissolves the lesser things that would divide. Why? Because his worship gives focus to our hearts. Making God great is really the thing that most draws us together. That is what we love. But notice, Paul's not done here, is he? He not only wants us to live by conviction, he wants us to live without cynicism. He wants us to live with conviction in the greatness of God, but he wants us to live without cynicism when it comes to the differences that pervade in the classes and differences that people have around the world. Why? Because Jesus expressed his sacrificial service for Abraham's descendants, Jews and Gentiles both. He was the father of the nations, wasn't he? And that's what he goes on to prove. He was not just the father of a Jewish people, but of all kinds of spiritual people. Now, I want you to see this here. I know it's probably easy for you just to say, blah, 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 blah. He quotes a lot of different passages from the Old Testament. You'd have to know the whole Old Testament. Yes, that's what Paul wants you to do. It would be great for you to know the whole Old Testament. And that's basically what Paul is doing for you in like three or four verses. Paul is assuming that you have a working knowledge of the whole Bible. Is that too much to ask? Well, Paul says no. So get to work, okay? Now, it's okay if you don't yet have a working knowledge of the whole Bible. Welcome to church. That's what we're for, okay? It's okay if you're just getting started. No problem. We all had to get started at some point. And there's nobody here who's got it mastered. I get to stand up front every week, but I can tell you, I learn something new every week. There is no way to have it all down pat. We are all just learners on the way. God's word is so deep, so rich, so full that we're all learning on the way. That's why we do this thing, life on life. It's not just about having the right answers. It's about rubbing shoulders in the truth of God. Don't get so caught up in do I have the right answers, but am I learning in the truths of God? That's the point that Paul has. But here are truths of God that are to form us in the Old Testament and the New Testament, yes. But Paul, yes, he has a working knowledge of the whole thing. And this is a rich truth. Why? Because it's God-breathed truth. And it's profitable. And it's going to teach us. And it's going to come alive in us. And it's come alive in Paul. And Paul wants it to come alive in you. And the thing I want you to see here is that that's the aim of the mission. And that mission will make worship live for you, but it'll also make that mission live in people around you. And this is what he does. He shows you that the goal is that the praise of God will be made known to the Gentiles. And that's simply the people who are outside of us who need Jesus. For the Jews, that was everyone. They were the insiders, at least ethnically speaking, to the promises of God. But they needed to come on board spiritually. And spiritually, we need to be on board with the promises of God, constantly steeped in the truths of God. But I want you to see this. There's an apologetic here for the Jesus' service and inclusion of the outsiders. And one of the beautiful things that Paul does here is he takes four quotes from the Old Testament, but he does it from every major section in the Old Testament. There are four major sections to the Old Testament. There's the law. There's the history, there's the writings, and there are the prophets. So there's the law. That's what we call the Pentateuchs, the first five books of the Bible. There's the history. Those are the books that kind of give you the historical flow, right? From Joshua through Kings and Chronicles, they give you a flow of what's going on in the books of the history of Israel. Then there are the writings. Those are the books that we usually think of as the poetic books, books like Job and Psalms and Song of Solomon. And then there are the prophets. Those are the books like Isaiah through Malachi. Those are the books that tell us about, there's history in those two, but there's some coming work of the Messiah, what's going to come. And one of the beautiful things that Paul does here is that he proves that God's message is one all the way through. God always had a mission. God was on mission to bring a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself. And you see that here, don't you? Just do the survey with me. The Gentiles were going to sing praise to his name. That comes from 2 Samuel 50. There in verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with the people. That comes from Deuteronomy 32. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. That's going to come from Psalm 117. And then the root of Jesse will come, arise, and rule the Gentiles so that the Gentiles may hope. That's Isaiah 11:1. What I want you to see here is that Moses, David, Isaiah, the principal writers of the Old Testament, along with Paul, who's a principal writer in the New Testament, they all agree on this. God has a plan. Jew and Gentile alike. Going to make one big happy family in the church, and it's going to be one family for the glory of God, so that the nations may be glad in the presence of God. Psalm 67, 3 and 4. We've already sung about the let the nations be glad, but here it is in Scripture. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. You get this picture of the wonder of what God will do, drawing a people to himself. You see, God delights to fit our stories into his story. It's a mission, beginning to end, of acceptance. So don't become cynical. Don't become cynical about what God is doing. God is at work. He's at work here. He's at work in you. So as we die to sin, we can have a greater hope in what God is doing. There is a mission that we can trust God at. He's got one people that he is building of love and work and worship and mission for his glory. And that's why we have this aim of mission that is steeped in a mission of hope. You know, we can be a troubled people, and some of us are troubling cusses, right? I mean, if we're honest, some of us give each other a hard time. I won't make you raise hands. But some of us are troubled, and some of us give some trouble, right? Some of you be pointing to me right now. You always some of you tell me every week, you keep stepping on my toes, Wade. Gonna start wearing steel-toed shoes or whatever. You know, I get comments like that, right? Some of us are annoyed, and some of us are annoying. Some of us are broken, and yet we're a blessing. Why do I go there? Is yes, the mission feels uneven. Don't become cynical, but it is beautiful because God delights to work in the brokenness of our lives. And by the grace of God, extend acceptance, because this welcome that he mentions in 17 is building in us, by the grace of God, a worship and a mission that will be brought to completion out of the hope of God. And that's why he ends on hope here. There's the aim of hope. We are moving in the right direction. And God will finish that work. There is the aim of hope in verses 12 through 13. This is the final Old Testament passage here from Isaiah 11:1, but also Paul's exposition on it, right? May the God of hope, verse 13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in you. Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is really, truly the only sufficient hope for the world today. We need this hope, and he is the one that we must find our hope in. He is our source and our sustainer in this hope. There is, for every hopeless heart, there is a hope-filled story as we trust in Christ. The foundation of hope is Christ himself. That's what we must find and place our hope in. The hope, the sustaining hope, and the source of that sustaining hope is Christ himself. We can only trace it back to Jesus. We have to trace all our hope back to Christ and Christ alone. That's the goal. He fills us, and it is overflowing by the work of God. Notice there, the source in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you. It's God who gives hope. God is the source of our hope, and he fills us with hope that will give us joy and peace in believing. We need to trust him. That's the hard part for some of us, right? But you got to trust God. He's the source. And then that is overflowing, right? It's overflowing. Why? Because he's the sustaining power for hope. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that it may abound. We're brimming with hope. Why? Because he is the one who maintains it. This hope is what we've been seeing. It's been the premise of the book of Romans, that we would live and walk and continue with hope because we are sustained by this power of faith. Romans 1:16 told us early on that Paul was not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. He has been working this premise all along, Jew and Gentile together, strong and weak together, for the purpose of what? To bring us to the purpose of hope in Him eternal. I'm not in charge, you're not in charge, but we're confident that the Lord is. And it's a new lease on life for us when we live for Christ and in Christ, unified in the hope of Christ. Living for the greater, not the lesser. One in Christ, He takes us and uses us in profound ways. He sees us and He delights to use us as His people. Recently, I heard the story of a guy who's actually buried in my hometown, Chattanooga, Desmond Doss. Any of y'all ever heard of Desmond Doss? Desmond Doss was at Hacksaw Ridge. Hacksaw Ridge was in Okinawa Island. Hacksaw Ridge was the one of the bloodiest battles in World War II. He was placed in an infantry unit. He was a medic in the infantry unit that was to take the Maida Escarpment. When in World War II, after Pearl Harbor, it was decided that the U.S. needed an island just off of Japan. They wanted to take this island in order to have a launching station. And so they were seeking to take it, and he was in the forward division. And so his division, Desmond Doss's division, was tasked to take this point. It was by the soldiers called Hacksaw Ridge. And as they began to take it, they worked their way up this ridge. It was a formidable place to take. They weren't looking forward to this. And as they were taking, they actually made their way up, took the ridge, but there was a vicious counterattack that they weren't expecting when they got to the top, and they were beating back. The officers called for a retreat, and as they began to retreat, less than a third made it off of the ridge. Two-thirds were laying dead or severely wounded. And against commanding orders, Desmond Doss began rescuing fellow soldiers. When it was all done, it wasn't one or two. The number that's come through the annals is something like 75. As a matter of fact, Desmond said it was, he thought 50. His comrades thought it was 100. So they settled somewhere at 75. That was the middle number. He wouldn't let a movie be built on it or written about it until after he was dead. But Desmond Doss, because of his convictions for Christ, gave no concern for himself, but for those fellow soldiers, just kept going back and back and back for the men that he cared for and rescued them. By God's grace, saved a number of men that day. May 6, 1945. An amazing thing, not thinking of himself, thinking of others more highly than himself. He gave himself for others. But when you pull back the page, turn back the page, or lifted the hood, it wasn't for himself. It was because underneath there was a kingdom ethic that said, it's not for me. It's for the glory of Christ. Well, that might seem audacious. Not all of us are as courageous as a Desmond Doss, are we? But it is a marvelous story. Yesterday, Marion and I were reading an update on a friend. We have a friend. Well, we had a friend. His name's Chris Toomey. He died last year. It was unexpected and sudden, at least for us. Chris was a He worked at a church in St. Louis, and he was a volleyball coach. He had been a volleyball coach for a number of years, worked in churches for a number of years. Deeply one of encouragement. Every life that Chris touched seemed to remember him. And after he died last fall, his volleyball team, the volleyball players that he worked with at this school, Lafayette High School in St. Louis, they made it their motto, "Love Like Chris." And they won the state championship. It went viral all throughout the state of Missouri and in other places. That was their banner, "Love Like Chris." At his funeral last year, there was people who spoke, and they were talking about the ways that just the simple things that Chris did, because he was such an encourager, things that he did just touched their lives, because he would just, out of his natural being, just encourage, right? He was actually single, but the pastor said, you know, Chris didn't have children, wasn't even married, but I was a better husband and father just by the way Chris lived, because of how he lived, how he lived out the gospel. This year, actually, just I guess this past week, Lafayette High School won again, back to back. They won the 5A state championship in Missouri. And their motto again this year was "Love Like Chris, Play Like a Lancer." That's their, I guess Lancer is their mascot, or, you know, their, what do you call that? So, yeah. So, their, I guess it's their mascot. I don't stick with "Love Like Chris." Love Like Chris. Love Like Chris. But for Marion and I, it was deeply touching. Why? Because Marion coached with him 20 years ago. As we just began to tell stories, or we have told stories, of just how this young man, through the years, touched lives in ways that he never understood, because when you pull back the page, turn back the page, or lifted up the hood, he really didn't think a whole lot about himself. He just thought about what it was to live for the honor of Christ. He wasn't so much concerned about himself as he was for the concern of others. And really, if I could leave you with one thing this morning, it's this. When people turn back the page or lift up the hood, would they see something of the love of another that's more significant than the love of self? Could they see what Paul is driving at here, which is a unity that drives towards worship and mission and hope, that solidifies on the inside questions that would ask about the greatness of the glory of God in such a way that when they turn back the page, they would be driven to ask about what would turn the pages forward on the kingdom of God? That's our hope. Look, Jesus saves people, not us. But we live in a way, and so to show people the beauty of the Jesus who has saved us. And that's what I want us to see this morning, that our worship and our witness is devoted to the one who has devoted himself to us. We need to constantly remember what Paul has told us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin. He made him sin. Why? For he who knew no sin, so that him, let me try again. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? God stood in our place, Jesus himself, that by faith we might have life forevermore. That leads our worship. That leads our hope. That leads our life. And that mission changes the world. May we find our hope there, and may we live out of that hope as we share it with the world around us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, please help us this morning to find our hope, the thrill of hope, this morning in you, that we would turn not to ourselves, but to you, that we would, with the angels of heaven and the throngs before your throne, sing hallelujah, that we would let hope spring eternal, because Christ, our hope, through life and death, is the hope that we hold fast to. For you are the God of all hope this morning, and the God who animates our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.